I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We are continuing our study of the Spirit-filled life as we look this morning at the role of submission in the lives of parents. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul began this section by telling the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Then in verse 19 down to chapter 6 and verse 4, he proceeds to tell them what happens when this command is obeyed. He says, when you're Spirit-filled, you will sing to yourself and to others. That's verse 19. And then you will give thanks to God. That's verse 20. And then you will submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That's verse 21. And as we've been looking at verses 22 through chapter 6, we have been seeing submission in various roles, various relationships. We saw the submission of the wife to her husband in chapter 5 in verses 22 to 24. And we saw the husband's submission to his wife in verses 25 to 33. In the first three verses of chapter 6, we saw the children's submission to their parents. And now we're looking at verse 4. And verse 4 gives us the parents' submission to their children. Notice what it says. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How are parents to submit to their children? That sounds kind of strange that you would say that parents need to submit to their children. But in this verse, we see that how they are to submit to their children is by not provoking them to anger and by bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we see right here that it's clear that God's calling on us is to be different from the world around us. We're to have different marriages. We're to have different families. We're to have different lifestyles. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, as we have already read, but if we would have continued reading in chapters 4 and 5, we would see that we're not to walk as the heathen walk. We're not to walk in lust, but in light. We're not to walk in darkness, but in wisdom. We're not to walk in foolishness, but in the Spirit. And we're not to walk in the flesh. We're not to be selfish. Each man for himself, we're to be unselfish, which is each for the other. We're not to be possessed by our own ego, but we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That means that we're to be different. But you know, many parents are not living a life different from the world. They have adopted the world's philosophy. No wonder that there is chaos in the home in many cases. You know, it's clear today that many parents wish that they didn't even have children. There is an organization called the National Organization of Non-Parents, and it says that they don't want to foul up their lives with kids. Now, it's very interesting that there would even be an organization called that, the National Organization of Non-Parents. There was a survey that was done in America that showed that 70% of parents surveyed would not have children if they had to do it all over again. 70%! So they regret parenting. They regret having children. I mean, just listen to what happens when you have this kind of mindset. The Houston Police Department some years ago put out a leaflet called How to Ruin Your Children. And it was guaranteed to be 99% effective. In part, this is what it said. It gave five principles on how to ruin your children. The first principle was this: begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Let him wait until he's 21 years old and then let him decide for himself. Number four, avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a serious guilt complex. And then number five, pick up everything he leaves lying around so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on somebody else. Now, this is what came up from the Houston Police Department. This almost sounds like principles that are echoing the Bible. Because if you leave a child to himself, he will become a disaster. Children cannot be left to themselves. Dr. Paul Meyer, who is a Christian psychiatrist, He says in some sort of a facetious way in his book, Christian Child-Rearing and Personality Development, that the tragedy of children raised without proper divine standards will bring about a ruin. In fact, he gives a series of steps to raising certain kinds of children. Listen to what he says. He says, first of all, how to develop a drug addict or an alcoholic. Listen to the steps. Number one, spoil him. Give him everything he wants if you can afford it. Number two, when he does wrong, you may nag him, but never spank him. Number three, foster his dependence on you so drugs or alcohol can replace you when he is older. Number four, protect him from your husband and from those mean teachers who threaten to spank him from time to time. Sue them if you wish. Number five, make all of his decisions for him. Since you are a lot older and wiser than he is, he might make mistakes and learn from them if you don't. Number six, criticize his father openly so your son can lose his own self-respect and confidence. Number seven, always bail him out of trouble so he will like you. Besides, he might harm your reputation if he gets a police record. Never let him suffer the consequences of his own behavior. Number eight, always step in and solve his problems for him so he can depend on you and run to you when the going gets tough. Then when he is older and still hasn't learned how to solve his own problems, so he can continue to run from them through heroin or alcohol. Number nine, just play it safe. Be sure to dominate your husband and drive him to drink too, if you can. And number 10, take lots of prescription drugs yourself so that taking non-prescription drugs won't be a major step for him. Now, again, that sounds sort of facetious, but there is a lot of truth to this. If you leave a child to himself, you spoil him, you give him everything that he wants, what are you going to create? What kind of child will you be creating? Is this the kind of parenting skills that the Bible talks about? The Bible doesn't talk about these kinds of things except for in a negative tone. Again, if you leave a child to himself, he will bring ruin and disaster. He goes on to say how to develop a homosexual. He says, first of all, start by using the 10 steps followed by the alcoholic's mother. What I just read. Secondly, show love for your son by protecting him very carefully. Don't let him play football or baseball with the other boys. He might get hurt. Don't let him be a newspaper boy or a patrol boy. He might catch pneumonia out in the bad weather. Number three, be sure he spends a lot of time with you and little with his father or any other adult males. He says how to develop a sociopathic criminal. He says, first of all, start with the 10 easy steps the alcoholic mother uses with the following exceptions and additions. Never spank your child. Physical punishment is a thing of the past. In fact, spanking is now considered immoral and even against the law in Sweden. Number three, let your child express himself any way he feels. He'll learn from your example how to behave. He doesn't need any discipline. Number four, don't run his life. Let him run yours. Let him manipulate you and play on your guilt if he doesn't get his own way. Number five, don't enforce the household rules if there are any. That way he'll be able to choose which laws of society he will break when he is older, and he won't fear the consequences since he has never suffered any. Number six, don't bother him with chores. Do all of his chores for him. Then he can be irresponsible when he is older and always blame others when his responsibilities don't get done right. Number seven, be sure to give in when he throws a temper tantrum. He might hit you if you don't. Don't ever cross him when he is angry. Number eight, it will help if you choose to believe his lies. You may want to tell a few yourself. Number nine, criticize others openly and routinely so he will realize that he is better than everyone else. And then number 10, give him a big allowance and don't make him do anything for it. He might get the idea that he'll have to work for a living later on if you make him work for it. And if he does anything worthwhile while around the house, be sure to pay him richly for each and every good deed. You wouldn't want him to think that a feeling of responsibility is his own reward. Again, this is how to develop these types of children. Here's just a few more. How to develop a hysterical daughter. Now, start out by using the same 10 easy steps the alcoholic mother used, point by point, but in addition, do this. Spoil her. Always let her get her way, especially if she pouts or cries. Always praise her for her looks, never for her character. Put a mirror on every wall so she can continually admire herself. And whenever she runs away, and she probably will do this frequently, be sure to run after her and apologize for not letting her have her own way in the first place. Encourage her to become a movie star. By now, she's so dramatic that acting would be quite natural for her. And then he ends that by saying, get divorced and remarry two or three times so she can learn what you already know. That all men are good for nothings, but you might as well live with one anyway. How to develop an adult schizophrenic? Be sure to show no affection and be a weak father or mother. How to develop an abusive child? This kind of child is so, or an obsessive child, this kind of child is so rigid and inhibited that he's afraid of everything. Be sure to be critical, snobbish, domineering, legalistic. How to develop an accident-prone child? Parents should fight with each other constantly and blame the child for the fight so that the child will go out and get hurt to punish herself. Or just ignore the child all the time so the child will get hurt to get attention. Or just overreact every time he scratches his finger. How to develop an obese child? Feed him a lot of food and leave him alone all the time so that he has nothing to do but eat. Also make sure he has little regard for his father. Then number 10, how to develop a hyperkinetic child. Don't ever spank the child, just nag him. Also make sure the father is always gone. What are you hearing as a common denominator in all these things? Basically, leaving the child to do whatever he pleases. And again, beloved, the Scripture gives us many admonitions and many commands on how we are to rear our children. And in this section here in Ephesians 6, we're seeing something that's no different than other places in Scripture. We are to bring our children up in the admonition of the Lord. You know, the Minnesota Crime Commission, it basically said this, and this is so good. This is something that they point out. And let me just tell you, or ask you, what do you hear that the Bible echoes when you hear this kind of behavior? They write this, every baby starts like a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he's seethed with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child would grow up a criminal, a killer, and a rapist. Now, what do you hear as the common denominator there? Total depravity. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath." And there he is describing the Ephesians' life before Christ. And the same way over in Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Beloved, we're depraved at the very core. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Jeremiah says that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet we think that these little children that God gives us, that they're just angelic beings. And what are some of the first things that we usually see as a manifestation of their depravity? Selfishness. Coveting. When they can learn to talk, after they're finished with dad, dad, and mama, they go, "Mine, mine, mine." That's mine. And they squeal like pigs running through the woods if you don't give them what they want. This is why we as parents have to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. If we let a child go his own way, make no consequences for his misbehavior, if we let him run his own life and give him liberation, society will not want to live with what it's going to get. So Paul says to parents, be filled with the Spirit. Submit to your children by not provoking them to anger, but by bringing them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So it takes work. Parenting is not easy. It's not easy at all. And it's something that you commit yourself to for the rest of your days. Even when they grow up and they leave your home and they begin their families, you are still a parent. But now the relationship has changed. They have left a temporary relationship to create a more permanent relationship as the starting of their family. And then when they start having children, they will enter into that same temporary relationship of raising their children for one day preparing them for the world. Now I tell you, and I've said this many times, that these are new learning experiences. And I think that there's only a couple families in here that have already raised their children, so I should be coming to you and asking you many questions. Because we're at the verge and we're at the threshold of many of these things. Let me have you to look at verse 4 again as Paul begins this passage. He says, and fathers. That's the plural word. It's the word paters. And the word could refer to parents in general and not just fathers. And that seems to be the case here because if you look in verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And the word parents is the word for parent, even though the word for father in verse 4 is also used for father or for parents. It seems the context here is that he is speaking to both the mother and the father because both of them have the responsibility of nurturing and training and giving the admonition. Now, it's very interesting that you read a passage like this, and if you understand any of the background, any of the culture of that day, this passage literally would have confronted social order. Families were presided over by fathers, not by parents. And fathers could do whatever they wished or whatever they pleased in the context of their families, without any compunction or without any social stigma. No Roman father ever felt the duty to avoid provoking his children to anger. So the responsibility lay not only with the children not to provoke their father's wrath, and even if they did, the consequences could be very severe. William Barclay, he tells us that in Roman civilization, contemporary with Paul, there existed certain features which made life perilous for the child. Number one, he says that there was the Roman patria potestas, which was the father's power. Under this patria potestas, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could punish as he liked, and he could even inflict the death penalty. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age. Even when he was a grown man, even if he were a magistrate of the city, even if the state had crowned him with well-deserved honors, he remained within his father's absolute power. The great mistake, writes Becker, consisted in the Roman father considering the power which nature imposes as a duty of the elders, of guiding and protecting a child during infancy, as extending over his freedom, involving his life and death, and continuing over his entire existence. Barclay concludes, it's true that the father's power was seldom carried to its limits, because public opinion would not have allowed it. But the fact remains that in the time of Paul, the child was absolutely his father's power. Number two, he points out, there was the custom of child exposure. When a child was born, it was placed before its father's feet, and if the father stooped and lifted the child, that meant he acknowledged it and wished for it to be kept. But if he turned away and walked, it meant that he refused to acknowledge it, and the child could quite literally be thrown out. There was a letter whose date goes back to 1 BC from a man called Hilarion to his wife Aelius. He had gone to Alexandria, and he wrote home on domestic affairs. This is what he says. Hilarion to Aelius, his wife, heartiest greetings, and to my dear Berius and Apollinarion. Know that we are still even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If good luck to you, you have a child, and it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out. Seneca, he described Roman policy with regard to unwanted animals. And this is what he said. He said, "We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children born weak or deformed, we drown." This was the state of society's attitude during that time. This was the attitude that they had toward children. And things simply are not much more different today in many cases. Millions of unwanted babies are aborted every year. In fact, I went to a website which gives some of these statistics. This is the Center for Bioethical Reform. And it basically said on a worldwide scale that there are approximately 46 million abortions per year. 46 million. That amounts to about 126,000 per day. That's on a worldwide scale. In the United States alone, there are 1.37 million abortions per year. That's approximately 3,700 per day. They went on to say that married women account for 18.4% of all abortions. And 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. That is, the child is unwanted or inconvenient. Now that's recent statistics. That's what's going on in our world. And you compare that to the time in which Paul writes the book of Ephesians to these fathers and telling them that you do not have absolute power over this child. God does. And you, parents, need to bring those children up in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. Babies today are thrown away. You don't have to go but a week or two and you read in the news about a baby being found in a dumpster. The baby we have in our home was not wanted by its parents. You know, statistics also show that most children in foster homes in America are not there because they are orphans or because their families are financially destitute. Most of them are there simply because their parents do not want them. Children have become a disposable commodity in our society, just as they were in ancient Rome. And the Bible calls for a different standard. Scripture does not give fathers dictatorial power over their children, nor are children their property. Parents are stewards, given the responsibility of providing a nurturing environment for their children. And like all stewards, we will give an account to the Lord for our stewardship. So what does Paul give as the parent's duty in Ephesians 6 and verse 4? In what way are they to submit? Well, first he says, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger. And I want to talk about that now. In fact, I want to talk about two ways this morning in which we provoke our children to anger. And then next time, we'll list some other ways. Well, let's first deal with the word provoke. This is paragidzo. Paragidzo means to rouse to wrath or to provoke, or a more common word that you and I would understand would be to exasperate. See, this is the idea of bringing one along to a deep-seated anger. And when Paul writes this, he's writing this as a caution. He's writing this as a warning to help parents be on guard against stirring their children's anger, either deliberately or through careless but unnecessary provocations. Let me have you to look at Colossians 3 for just a moment, and you can see the parallel passage essentially says just about the same thing. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." Now, if you'll notice there in Ephesians 6:4, he says, "Fathers or parents, do not provoke your children to anger," but it doesn't give us the side effects or the consequences when that happens. But in the passage in Colossians, it does. You will cause them to lose heart. You will cause their heart to fail. You know, there are times, of course, when children become sinfully angry when their parents, with their parents, apart from any kind of provoking. The child's own selfishness, their immaturity, their wrong attitudes, that might be the cause of their anger. In such cases, the child is the one who has sinned. But there are other times when the parents are guilty of provoking their children to anger, and they do that in several ways, by thoughtlessly aggravating them, by deliberately goading them, by callously neglecting them, or by any number of other intentional or careless means that exasperate them. And when that happens, if it is the parents who are sinning, then the provoking child will sin as well. Susanna Wesley, she was the mother of 17 children. And you think we have large families. 17 children, including John and Charles Wesley. She wrote this: "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in the renewing of a saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that is in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever." Now, of course, we do not have anything to do with the saving of a soul or making a salvation unattainable, since salvation is the work of God alone. But we can make it unattractive when our children look at our lives and we talk one talk, but we live something differently. We make the gospel attractive in our home by how we live. I'm reading a book right now. I was convicted over something I said Wednesday night, just about having an everyday conversation where you talk about Jesus. And there's a book that we got from the Shepherd's Conference a few years ago called Everyday Talk. And I sat down last night just reading the first couple chapters and just being reminded of how that we don't just talk about Jesus or talk about His Word when we're in times of crisis. We talk about Him all the time because He is our life. And when His Word is on your heart, and I was thinking about that yesterday because I came out of my study last night and I was thinking and meditating over all these different things that I was studying in relation to this morning. The Word was on my heart. And that's when you should be talking about the Lord. You say, well, I don't talk about the Lord all the time. Well, maybe the Word is not on your heart. Maybe you are being inconsistent. And I'm not talking about just being inconsistent with talking about Christ to your kids, but I'm talking about you being inconsistent by not being in God's Word. I think that everything that we do should be for the glory of God. Every single thing. I'm doing some remodeling at my house, and as I'm doing this, and a little sense of, I don't know, I'm like in a daze because I don't know half the time what I'm doing. I lay there at night thinking about what I did and thinking, how can I fix it now? Or I lay there at night thinking how I'm going to do this because I do not have any skill in this matter. It doesn't matter how many tools that I get, they still can't help me because the guy operating the tools don't know what in the world he's doing. So I try and I think a little caulk and a little paint will cover everything up. I can see you now when you come to my house next, you're going to look in my bathroom and start looking around. But bless God, I'm trying, my wife's happy. And my kids walk in and go, except Jeremy goes, why didn't you do this? I said, because I'm dumb. Now you know why I said all that. Still don't know why I said all that. Absolutely, that's why I said all that. But that is the goal, isn't it? To bring God glory. I went back in there last night and started painting. And I'm thinking, I want to do this for the glory of God. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and it talks about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The eating and drinking, of course, the context of things sacrificed to idols and so forth. But everything that we do should be for the glory of God. And that's what I want to teach. I don't want to just teach it here, but I want to teach it in my home, and I want to live that in my home. Well, let's talk about some ways that we provoke our children to anger, ways that we do, as Susanna Wesley says, the devil's work. First of all, is a lack of marital harmony. Lack of marital harmony. You know, the Bible teaches that the husband and wife become one flesh when they are married. Look back at verse 31 of chapter 5. And this is a quotation from Genesis 2. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The leaving and cleaving principle. You leave your parents' relationship and now you are joined or glued together to your husband or your wife. Wayne Mack says it means this, that they establish an adult relationship with their parents, and they become more concerned about their mate's ideas, opinions, and practices than those of their parents. It means that they must not be slavishly dependent on their parents for affection, approval, assistance, and counsel. It means that they make the husband and the wife relationship their priority human relationship. Now, the part that I want to focus in on is what happens when this is not maintained. What happens when they are not living in harmony with one another? Well, the answer is simple. The children are provoked. Because they see that when mom and dad aren't living right, that interrupts their security. They begin to get worried. They begin to get stressed. And they think, especially in a day in which we live, is mom and dad going to get a divorce? Or is mom and dad going to separate? And so it creates this environment that is not stable. And so we need to understand a few basic principles. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, children are provoked to anger by their parents when their parents do not maintain a one-flesh attitude. Now, I'm focusing in on your attitude. Now, the term one-flesh, used in 1 Corinthians 6 and so forth in other places, basically talks about the sexual intimate union between a man and his wife, between a husband and wife. But let's deal with the attitude behind it. Because if we go off even Wayne Mack's definition here, that we are establishing now these priority relationships, and the priority relationship that I have is with my wife, and the priority relationship that she has is with her husband, the same as in here, then we need to understand that there is an attitude here. There is an attitude of commitment. And that when things are not right between husband and wife, there has to be a desire, a willingness to bring about peace in the home. Now, folks, I know sometimes we get so stubborn and hard-headed and bull-headed that we're going to be the last one to say, I'm sorry. But, folks, being married means that you say you're sorry 99% of the time. Who is going to be the first to be a peacemaker? Who's going to be the first one willing to draw your spouse back? Nothing good is accomplished when there's division between you. Nothing. Broaden it. Nothing is good accomplished when there is division between you and others, other relationships. Now, what do I mean by this attitude? Well, when husbands don't love their wives as Christ loved the church, or when husbands don't live in understanding with their wives, or when wives do not submit to the headship of their husbands or respect them, this will provoke your children to anger. Folks, even in your little children, even in the smallest child can sense when there is a problem in the home between mom and dad. There's a certain warmth that is missing. And it shows up in our tone, it shows up in our attitude. And it could be anything. Anything that could set that off. But we have to maintain our harmony in the home. And husbands, I'm going to lay some responsibility on you right here, because you are the one who is called to lead your home. And if your home is chaos, it's because you're not leading it. You say, well, she won't follow. Well, maybe it's because you are not loving sacrificially. Maybe you're not loving her like you love yourself. Maybe you're putting yourself above everyone else. There has to be sacrifices. And in any home and in any family, there are sacrifices that go on all the time. And we're just using a different word here, and it's the word submission. And I know that sounds like an inferior term, but Paul is not using it in an inferior way. He's showing this as our roles. There always has to be someone leading. There have to be people following. There has to be someone in charge. And again, we go to work, we don't seem to have a problem with that until we get under our skin with our boss. And then we want to quit and go look for another job. But aside from that, you function in a role in your workplace. You function in a role when you go to college. You can't just walk up there to the teacher and say, hey, by the way, can I address the class? I have something to say. That'd be your last time in that class. But I mean, we live in society where we function by our roles. Again, that's the purpose of the police, to enforce those functions. But listen, When you lack the attitude of a one flesh mentality, it's going to show itself up in various ways. And as I just mentioned to you in Ephesians 5 alone, it points out to us that when there is this lack of marital harmony, husbands aren't loving their wives like Christ loved the church. They're not living in understanding with them, as 1 Peter 3:7 says. Wives are not submitting to the headship of their husbands or respecting them, as chapter 5, verse 33 says. This here will provoke your children to anger. Lou Priolo, in his book, The Heart of Anger, Practical Help for the Prevention and Cure of Anger in Children, he writes this. If a husband and a wife do not develop the one flesh intimacy intended by God, then over time, various other problems will develop. Of these, one of the most common is that each spouse is tempted to develop a deeper level of intimacy with something or someone else, rather than with their spouse. In other words, if your wife or wives, if your husband is not having this deepening intimacy in the oneness with your spouse, then they'll go somewhere else for that. It goes on to say, typically the husband will develop closer ties with people at work or play or with the job or recreation itself, and the wife characteristically develops a spiritually unbalanced relationship with the children. Once this occurs, it's usually just a matter of time before the home becomes child-centered. That leads me to the second principle. First principle is children are provoked to anger by their parents when their parents do not maintain a one-flesh attitude. The second principle is, because of the lack of harmony between the husband and wife, resentment and bitterness can develop. You've given the platform for this. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 31 of Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And listen, the key to marital harmony is forgiveness. Not holding grudges. Not holding something against your spouse. To where it comes up later, you're in another situation, and you go, see, and you bring up the previous situation. Folks, leave the stuff buried. Bury the hatchet. Don't bring it up anymore. There's no need. If the situation is over, the situation has been resolved, there has been repentance on both parties, there has been peace that's been made, bury it. Don't let the flesh bring that back up. Over in Hebrews 12, the writer says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See, another correlation between lack of marital harmony and angry children is the defiling effect that bitterness can have on others. As a child observes the resentment that results from his parents' lack of harmony, he becomes more susceptible to acquiring those bitter thoughts, acquiring those bitter motives and attitudes and actions that has been modeled before him. You know, we are modeling every day. We're an example to our kids every day. We're an example to one another every day. And we can look at someone and we can say, listen, I'm not sure about this area I'm struggling with, whether, not even know if it's a liberty issue or a legalism issue, but you see someone else doing it, you say, well, it must be okay because they're doing it. And maybe what they're doing is sin. Or what about our kids? Again, we model these things in the home. I'll just be honest with you. I was sitting there in the chair. This happened a couple weeks ago, and I was just frustrated. Cody's teething. Tried to give him a bottle. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, and I threw the bottle. I was mad. And I had to go to my kids because they were sitting there, and I said, you know what Dad did? That was sin. That was sin. Just because I'm a preacher doesn't mean I don't sin. And I had to tell Cody, I sinned, knowing what I was saying. But I was like, God, your first confession is to God. And then you go and clean up all the people it affected. Someone asked a question one time in this church that I was at. I was attending this church and wasn't a pastor or anything. And they were talking about the subject of confession of sin. And the question was raised, how public should the confession be? To which the answer was, how public was the sin? So now I confess my sin to you. And you have to guard yourself there. I'll give you a third principle. To avoid bitterness and resentment, parents must do what? Be in harmony. They must be Spirit-filled. They must submit. They must love and respect each other. They must forsake their former relationship with their parents and develop their oneness with their husband or wife. They must also see that their lack of harmony is sin and repent of it. I have never agreed with seeing a husband and wife arguing with one another and one of them walks out, gets in the car, and drives off. Or walks in the bedroom and locks the door. Never agreed with that. That's TV drama. That's stuff you see on TV. That's why you got to guard yourself of the things that are influencing you. In the book Everyday Talk, that's what he was talking about. You have people that are influencing your children. Make sure you're the one influencing them. If they sit around and watch 35 hours of TV and you only have 5 minutes a day with them, who is giving the greater influence? The TV. Or if they're hanging around their peers for long periods of time, and again, you only have 5 minutes a day with them, who is giving the greater influence? Their peers. So that means that you better make sure that all the time you have with them is lasting and enduring and that you're investing in the right kinds of things and not just talking about mundane things. If you're going to talk about the weather, let's talk about the one who is in control of the weather. Weather is something we talk about all the time. We talk about that with strangers. Wow, we're standing there in line in public. Yeah, it sure looks like it's going to rain outside. And we just talk so mundane. Why don't we say something like, you know, because you hear on the news, I get so tired of this, but they'll talk about Mother Nature, and I'm always hollering at the TV, it's not Mother Nature! It's Jesus! I want to go so far as to, let's just stop saying God, let's say Jesus, because Jesus is the word they don't want to hear. His name is not the one they want to hear. But we need to realize that when we have blown it, we have to repent. And we've got to be the first to be the peacemaker in the home. Thomas Watson says, repentance depends on a change of heart. And so when you understand that you lack harmony with your spouse, you need to ask God to change your heart and to make you inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. I like what John Owen said. If you're not always killing sin, it will be killing you. He says, sin, if not continually mortified, will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. So how do you deal with that? You need to make sure that you have short accounts. You keep short accounts with your spouse. What do I mean by that? Douglas Wilson says, keeping short accounts means that an individual does not postpone confession of sin if confession is necessary. This applies in the first place to a person's relationship to God. If someone is not confessing sin to God, he will not be able to apologize properly to others. Sin should be confessed as soon as it is understood to be sin. Amen, brother. So when Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, what is one of the ways that we do this? Lack of marital harmony. Let me give you a second. The second way that we provoke our children to anger is by establishing and maintaining a home that is child-centered rather than Christ-centered. All of us in here want a Christ-centered home. All of us want God to be at the head of everything we do in our home. But folks, it's going to take work. Don't just think that everything falls in place. You know, while you're single, you're not having to care about anybody else but yourself. You can do whatever you want to do. But once you get married, now you've got someone else to care about. And you can't just run off and act like a single person when you're married. You've got to realize you've got someone now with you. You've got someone who is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You've got someone to nurture and to care for. And the nurturing goes back and forth. And then when God gives you little ones, now you have more responsibility, even greater responsibility now. And again, you just can't run off and do whatever you want to do. You've got to consider all those who are there in your household. And so it's going to take work to establish a Christ-centered home. And one of the ways that you do that is, of course, talking about Christ all the time. Don't just leave it to when you pray. Don't just leave it to when you pull out the daily devotions. Talk about Christ all the time. Now, I have talked about the child-centered home on other occasions. And let me give you some definitions. Let me give you an example of a child-centered home. Here's a child-centered home. It's a home in which a child interrupts adults when they're talking. And you let that happen. It's a place where they use manipulation and rebellion to get their way. It's a place where they dictate the family schedule, or they take precedence over the needs of the spouse, and they have equal or overriding votes in all decision matters. You know, we let our children have input, but mom and dad are the ones who make the final decisions. A child-centered home is a place where children demand excessive time and attention from parents. They speak to their parents as though that they are their peers. And they are the dominant influence in the home. When you have that going on in your home, realize you have a child-centered home. Everything evolves around your child. So much so that you entertain and coddle them rather than discipline them. Folks, if your children are in bad moods, don't let that go. Do something about it. And when you do something about it, make sure you're doing it the right way. You know, it's so easy to spank your child when you're mad. But when you cool off and you're not mad any longer, you find it more difficult to spank, don't you? Because you feel like you don't have a reason or a motive now. But folks, anger should have never been the motive to begin with. That's when you hurt a child. That's when you're not discerning on where you spank. We said a long time ago we wouldn't use a belt because we can't control a belt. We said we wouldn't hit on the legs because that's not the place where you hit them. God gave them a tush. Gave them extra padding. And that's where we're to apply the rod. I'm not in any agreement of slapping a child in the face. That is wicked. That is abuse. Lou Priolo again says, a child who is at the center of a child-centered home believes that he and his desires should be the focal point of the entire household. It is in the context of a child-centered home that many children grow up believing that society owes them a living. So see what you're creating? Let me give you an example of this. Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis 27. Here in chapter 27, we are given the story about Jacob and Esau. And it says here in verse 1 that it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau. And he said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me as much as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to her, to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go down to the flock and bring me two choice kids from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death.' And Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing.' But his mother said to him, 'Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me.' So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and so also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' And Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? But he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. And so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. Now, you might be in disagreement with this, but this is a situation that is not right. It doesn't take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure this out. Mom has led her son into what? Sin. And the son did what? Sinned. The son followed right after his mother's instructions. You say, well, wait a minute. Mom's domineering. Mom's the authority in the home. He has to submit to his parents. Listen, I mentioned last week that there is only one time in our life when we don't submit to authority. When is it? When the authorities tell us to sin. That's when you have the out. If I tell my kids to do something that is sinful, they have every right and responsibility by the Word of God to say, no, Dad, I can't do that. That's sin. Are your kids afraid to say something like that to you? Afraid you'll knock their head off? That's terminology that's used in the world. Sad to say, it's in the Christian home. Right? Let me give you another example. Go over to 1 Samuel and go to chapter 3. And again, there's more that we could say about the story we just read, but let me just move us along and have you to look over at 1 Samuel 3 for just a moment. All of us are familiar with Eli. Eli had two sons. Remember their names? Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were two wicked sons, so much so that God wanted to kill them. Now, you know that you're wicked when God says He wants to kill you, right? Look at verse 22. I'm sorry, chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2. Look at verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all the people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear. The Lord's people are circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in the favor, both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. And all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which you shall come concerning your son, two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. Now this was a child-centered home. Eli was not responsible in raising his kids at the admonition of the Lord. They would not listen to the rebuke of their father. In fact, it says over in chapter 3 in verse 17. Actually, it says in verse 12. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. That's a child-centered house. Your children sin. Do you rebuke them for it? Do you correct them? Or do you just yell out stuff across the room? Is that your parenting skills, that you just holler all the time? Folks, that's the easy way out. That's the lazy way out. That's no different than doing nothing. And what you're doing is you're creating this kind of environment, this kind of attitude to where there is no instruction and admonition. There is no consistency. There is no family harmony. Instead, there's exasperation. There's frustration. You want to see what a child-centered home looks like? Look at the next verse, verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. Listen, having a God-centered home means that you are walking before the Lord blameless. Here's you an example of a God-centered home. Everyone joyfully serves one another. You go, what? I can't stop the kids from fighting, let alone serve one another, and to do it with joy. Secondly, children cheerfully obey their parents the first time. That's why I like the title of that book I was telling you about Wednesday night, Don't Make Me Count to Three. How many of you done that? If I tell you one more time, why do we always have to give chances? They know that you'll give them another chance. So they push it to the limit. Christ-centered home is one where children do not interrupt their parents when they are speaking to each other. They understand that they will not always get their own way. They work their schedule around their parents' schedule. They have input into family decisions, but not necessarily an equal vote. They understand that God has given their parents other responsibilities in addition to meeting their needs. They also understand that they suffer the natural consequences of their sinful, irresistible behavior. They do not speak to parents as though that they were peers, but they honor them as spiritual authorities. They esteem others more important than themselves. That's Philippians 2. They fulfill various household responsibilities. What is that? Chores. They do not divide their parents over disciplinary issues. And they are not more intimate with either parent than the parents are with each other. In other words, they seek to glorify God in every aspect of their life, as their parents seek to build that kind of home. Now, let me ask you this. Is it possible to have this kind of home? Yes. It's very possible. Is this something that you're going to have today? Well, you might not have all this today, but you could start. You make the commitment. It's possible. And if you already have a child-centered home, recognize that's what you have and start taking drastic measures to end that kind of home. Now, there are other ways in which we parents provoke our children. We're going to talk about them next time, but let me suffice it to say that we have an awesome responsibility as parents. An awesome responsibility. We are to bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and you know that's going to take a team effort. That's not a solo effort. Now, I realize that we may have some parents in here that you're the only parent in the home. You're a one-parent home. I realize that. And so you're kind of juggling both the father and the mother's role. I realize that. And so maybe the burden is even greater on you. But say in a situation where you don't have that, it is a team effort. It takes work on both the parents. Just as we talk about discipline here in the church, as we work with kids, and we've talked about this many times, we said, listen, we need to make sure that if they're in this class, at the first hour and they're in this class and the second hour, that we're using the same discipline skills. Or it's inconsistent. You can have one parent who spanks and one parent who just yells. So who is the child going to go to? Not the one who spanks. Well, let me have you look one more time at the passage before we close. And there's just one area I want you to see. We're going to say more about this next time, but it says, but bring them up. That's all I want to talk about. Bring them up. That word indicates that children do not automatically grow up to be what God wants them to be. You have to bring them up. It implies that they cannot bring themselves up properly. This cannot happen because God says, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Proverbs 22:15, and that a child left to himself, a child who gets his own way, will bring shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. Scripture asserts that if you allow a child to bring himself up, if you raise him in an atmosphere of complete freedom, if you allow him to make all of his own choices, to do his own thing, to express himself freely, the result will be shameful. God never intended children to bring themselves up. They're helpless. They're dependent. I see that so much. Not just having three teenagers, but now having an infant back in the home again. They're dependent. They're dependent on us. You know, and just like with a little baby, a baby has one form of communication. You know what it is? Crying. That's it. Baby can't say, by the way, I'm wet. Or, I just dropped a bomb. It's a surprise. No, they cry. You just figure out the intensity of the cry. And you start looking and get the bottle out and you do all the things. You're having a joy at my expense, aren't you? Or you wake up three times in the night, like this morning. And you're going, wait a minute, I can't tell the difference. The cry is the same all three times. God never intended children to bring themselves up. He gave them parents. Parents who are to be actively engaged in making the children what God wants them to be. So that's an awesome responsibility. Are you provoking your children to anger because of your own sinfulness, which is causing conflict with your spouse? Or have you created a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home? I pray that we would have God-centered homes. I've laid there at night thinking deeply about this whole issue right here. I want my kids prepared for tomorrow. I want Jesus to be first in their life every day. I want them to acknowledge Him in all their ways. These are things I pray with them. These are things I talk to them about. And even then, you feel like when the flesh has its way, or the devil has its way, you feel like a failure. Maybe in here felt like that. And you have to fight that, don't you? Well, before you can have a home where Jesus is Lord, we must have a heart that is surrendered to Him as Lord. And if that is where you fall this morning, Jesus calls you to repent of your sin and to trust Him with your life. You do that by surrendering your life to Him. You make an exchange. You give up your life so that you can have all of His life. There is a dying to self. There is a taking up of your cross. And simply put, Jesus says, follow Me. Father, we pray this morning that You would help us as we survey in our heart all these things we've discussed. We pray that You will put Your finger on specific areas in our heart right now, things that You want us to deal with, things that You want us to repent of, and that we would have a true change of heart, God. We would evaluate our home. Do we lack the marital harmony in our home between our spouse? Is that what is creating the disharmony among our kids, the provoking them to anger, the exasperation? Or have we created a home in which it's all centered around the child? A child-centered home rather than a God-centered, a Christ-centered, a Holy Spirit-centered home. Lord, help us to make the proper evaluation as we examine ourselves now. And I pray, Father, for that person or persons that may be in here this morning that does not know Jesus as Lord. Your Word tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I pray Your Spirit will birth new life in them, that they can repent, they can believe, and they can obey You. And I pray, Father, that we as parents, Lord, we will make Your Word an everyday part of our conversation. And we pray these things by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.